There is a statue that stands at the North Bridge in Concord, Massachusetts, and it is known as the Minuteman. At the base of the statue, the words from Concord Hymn are described, just the opening stanza. In this Concord Hymn commemorates the battles of Lexington and Concord. The history is a bit unclear as far as the precise details, but this is the spot where organized conflict broke out between the Kingdom of Great Britain and the 13 colonies in America in April of 1775. There had been earlier skirmishes, but this battle here saw the first shots by Americans acting under orders of their leaders, the first organized volley by the Americans, the first British fatalities, and the first British retreat. What happened here is the American Revolution began. Now, some 60 years later, Ralph Waldo Emerson, who at the time was living right near this location, because he had the ability to look back on the event itself and see what had transpired over the subsequent 60 years, he was able to wrap all that together as he wrote Concord Hymn in an attempt to capture the significance of the event and the significance of what occurred afterward. Listen to the opening stanza. By the rude bridge that arched the flood, their flag to April's breeze unfurled. Here once the embattled farmers stood and fired the shot heard round the world. The shot heard round the world, an appropriate description of what went on in that battle. Because as you know, looking back on that event, there was a seismic shift in Western civilization. And that battle either caused it or revealed it, depending upon how you look at the events surrounding it. And you understand as well that these people were fighting for their independence. In fact, later on, they would write the Declaration of Independence as part of their revolution. There was another shot heard round the world, and it occurred about 1,700 years previous to this one here in Massachusetts. This one occurred in the city of Thessalonica. And this wasn't a physical shot, but it was a spiritual shot. Because what happened here, as the gospel arrived into this city, there occurred a great transformation among the people, such that spiritual souls were changed and culture was never to be the same there and the surrounding regions. Instead of proclaiming a declaration of independence, however, these new Thessalonian believers were proclaiming a declaration of dependence, and that is a declaration of their dependence upon God. And in the same way as we understand the events that we would call the American Revolution, there were revolutionary changes going on in these people's lives. This morning we're going to look at this declaration of dependence as we focus our attention on the last three verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you turn there, we'll begin reading in verse 2 just to capture the flow of our passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. As we look at verses 8, 9, and 10, you see this in the inside of your bulletin. We see first the power of the declaration in verse 8. And then we see the authenticity of the declaration in verses 9 and 10. So looking at the power of the declaration, at the beginning of verse 8, we see first its manner. And here we're answering the question, well, how did it go out? What was it like as it went out, this declaration of dependence? Now, you see verse 8, Paul begins that sentence with, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you." The very first word, "for," and this gives us the reason for what was stated previously. So you go back to verse 7, and you can see there that Paul says, "Your faith, the news of your faith, has become an example to everybody, all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you." So what he's saying is the wide geographical impact of the Thessalonians is because the word of the Lord rang out from them. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. What do we mean when we say the word of the Lord? Well, we can get a feel for what Paul is communicating if we go back just a little bit in the passage and look at verse 5, for example, and you see there where he writes, "For our gospel did not come to you." So there's a connection between word of the Lord and gospel. And then in verse 6, you see where it says, "You became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation." So the gospel, the word, here the word of the Lord, what we see is this powerful message that changes lives. And we can see these words, the word of the Lord, used by not only Paul here in 1 Thessalonians, but also by Luke through the book of Acts. We've just recently studied this book, so just as a refresher for our memories, back in Acts chapter 8 and verse 25, this is in the context of the Ethiopian eunuch receiving Christ. It says there, "When they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord." Then over during the first missionary journey, chapter 13 and the end of verse 44, we read these words. I'll read the whole verse. "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord." Chapter 15 and verse 35. "Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also." What? The word of the Lord. And then over in chapter 19 and verse 10, this is in the city of Ephesus during the third missionary journey. We see these words, "This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord." This phrase is used as well in our letter, 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 and verse 15. Paul writes, "Therefore this we say to you by the word of the Lord," and then he talks about some end times details. And then even in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly." So what we have is the good news here that's being spoken of. The gospel itself, the gospel of God, as it's called in chapter 2. This is what was accomplished by Jesus and proclaimed by the apostles. "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you." You see where it says it has sounded forth. This is from the word in the original, from which we get our word echo. Ex echeo is the word in the Greek. And it's only used one time in the whole New Testament, right here. And it gives us the picture of what the word means, to sound out like a trumpet, to thunder or to reverberate. And we see this idea of the word of the Lord echoing forth from the Thessalonian believers. And you think about the very nature of the gospel, and it makes sense that it's moving out, because the gospel is uncontainable. It necessarily moves. It's called the word of the Lord. He's the one who authored it, and it's also about him. God is living. His words are living. But I want you to understand something important here. We're not talking about the mere words of the gospel, like there's some kind of incantation or a spell or maybe a mantra that if you just say them without really knowing what you're saying, it's going to have some kind of effect. When we're talking about the words of the Lord going forth, we're talking about the message and the understanding of that message. That's where the power is. God's love, God's justice, our need for a Savior, Jesus' life and death, the grace, the mercy, the rescue, all that, that is the powerful message. That is what is sounded forth from the Thessalonians. You can think of the people in the church there in Thessalonica. They're equated to a radio station. And what are they playing? They're playing the gospel. And what have they done? Well, they've turned up the volume as loud as they can so everybody can hear what is going on in their lives. The volume of their declaration went out with great force. So that's its manner. Now we'll look at its extent. Where did it go? And Paul tells us in the middle of verse 8. Again, the beginning of verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. And last week we saw that these were two provinces in the area. Thessalonica was located in Macedonia, and south of that was Achaia, and Corinth and Athens were in the province of Achaia. But he goes on there and says, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. Thessalonica was a city that had extensive commercial activity in and out of it. There was a natural dissemination of information. In other words, whatever went on in Thessalonica, people would hear about it. It was the capital of this province, Macedonia. It was a free city under the Roman governmental system, and so it had access to other regions. Listen to what one commentator wrote about the city of Thessalonica. It helps us to understand what's going on here. He writes these words. The Thessalonians were not a rustic people who were occupied only with local concerns. But it was a city of great influence in all spheres, not only the political and economic, but also religious. Therefore, it comes as no surprise to hear that when the Thessalonians turned from their idols to the true and living God, they themselves became the ones who brought the gospel to Macedonia, Achaia, and, like Paul writes, every place. We go on. After Paul says, in every place, these words are found, your faith toward God has gone forth. What was the declaration? It was their faith toward God, their belief in him, their trust in him. And we parallel this with the earlier statement in verse 8, the word of the Lord. So it's tied together, the word of the Lord and their trust in those words. Paul is saying there that they had a Godward belief, a Godward trust. Their lives were bent toward him. And it was a new bent in contrast to their old lives. What they used to lean into was different from their new life in leaning into God. Hold that thought. We'll get to more details as we get to the next two verses. But we see that their faith toward God, as Paul describes it, it had gone forth. Another parallel. Earlier in the verse, it says, it has sounded forth, and now it is described as going forth. How did this expansion occur? How did the extent occur? Well, when we read in the book of Acts, we can read the history of the gospel coming to Macedonia and Achaia and other places in and around the Mediterranean. And so sometimes we see God expanding the church through an official calling by him, calling out certain people. We think of Paul and Barnabas first to go do missionary work. The majority of the book of Acts covers three missionary journeys by the Apostle Paul and his companions. So these would be ordained by God. They would include men like Aristarchus and Secundus. These were Thessalonian men, and they later traveled with Paul to Syria. We read about that in Acts chapter 20. They would include men like Jason. He was the one who hosted the missionaries as they came into the city of Thessalonica. He later traveled with Paul to Corinth. But read again what it says in verse 8. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you to Macedonia, Achaia, and every place. He doesn't say from us. So what he's talking about is not a formal sending out by God of missionaries that he has sent out by his own words. This is more, instead of Paul and his companions, this is the group of new believers in the city of Thessalonica. And there's great power in the fact that Paul is attributing to them that the gospel has gone forth from them. Remember, Paul is writing 1 Thessalonians from the city of Corinth sometime after he had first visited this city. This seems to be a grassroots effort, the overflow of Christ in everyday life. These people are new to the faith, but God is working in them as believers. But just because it's everyday life, just because these people aren't professionals, doesn't mean it's any less ordained by God. Just as God ordained Paul and his missionary companions to go and preach the gospel throughout the Mediterranean, God has ordained these people. God has sent these people. It's informal, yes. You're not going to read a verse where God appears to them and tells them to go. But the truth is nonetheless the same, because we are all called to go. We are all called to communicate the gospel. We are all called to live in such a way that it travels forth from us. And so this is what Paul is talking about. They're just traveling from place to place. They're talking to people who are asking questions like, what's new? And they begin to tell what God has done in their lives. They're doing business with people in their own city and then other cities nearby, Philippi, Berea, maybe even south to Athens and Corinth. And then Paul says everywhere that the message has gone forth. And so it's spreading, not just there locally, but then across the seas. And people are hearing about what's going on to this group in Thessalonica. You can think of them interacting in their own community. And then secondhand information about what's going on in their lives, people looking at them from afar and then telling others about, you should see what's going on here in Thessalonica. There's a lot of people here following this Messiah figure, Jesus Christ. And the word just spreads, and it gets further and further beyond the city of Thessalonica. So we see the power in its manner. We see the power in its extent. And now I think we see the most power at the very end of verse 8 here, its result. The power of the declaration is seen in these last words, especially. What happened? Paul writes at the end of verse 8, so that we have no need to say anything. Just let that sink in. So that, this is the result of what happened, the result of the beginning of the verse, that the word has gone out from you, it has sounded forth from you, here's what happened. We don't have need to say anything. Think about the power of a changed life. He doesn't have to say anything. Now, you've heard the phrase, actions speak louder than words, right? This is true here. Why is that? Because of the person writing these words. But let me ask you, who's writing these words? You know the answer, Paul. But let me ask you now, who's Paul? Well, he is the man God used more than anybody else in the New Testament to communicate truth to the world. This is the one whose words were unmatched by anybody else in recorded history. He did more, he spoke more to all kinds of people in all kinds of places to bring the gospel to city after city. God used him to establish the church more than any other man. You think about our study in the book of Acts, we saw it over and over again, right? We saw him go into synagogues and speak to Jewish leaders. We saw him go into crowds of people that were riotous, who were more along the Gentile persuasion. We saw him speaking to soldiers. We saw him speaking to fellow prisoners when he was incarcerated. We saw him speaking about the gospel on board of a ship, etc., etc., etc. This guy was always talking in a good way. This is the man who's saying, we have no need to say anything. Imagine him traveling to different parts of Achaia and Macedonia and other places during his second missionary journey, coming to a place and he comes across people who had heard about what's happening in Thessalonica and they had come to faith on their own, completely apart from him, and him saying, yeah, that's the right message. Yeah, I've seen this happen before. You're saved and you're following Christ, so that's wonderful. He's just doing mop-up work. This is like having the best player on your team enter the game when you're already up by 30 points. He's saying, our official duty wasn't necessary. No, I'm sure it's not that he didn't say anything. Of course, he's going to encourage them in the faith and help them to grow in their faith. But he's saying, the power of the declaration from you was such that we didn't need to say anything because of the impact on your lives, on these people. I want to encourage you that as you think about these Thessalonians, remembering how young in the faith they were, I want you to remember your own power. Not the power in and of yourself, not the power of the old you, but the power of the new you, the power that God has put in you because of your faith in Christ, so that he now works in you, he works through you to communicate to those around you. And listen, we all have this power in a relationship with Christ. The Thessalonians are doing nothing ordinary or extraordinary. This is ordinary Christian living. And it's the same Holy Spirit who lives in you that dwelt in them. And so we have the same opportunity to sound forth the gospel just by living, just by walking with Christ, speaking when we can, and living all the time with that mindset. You're a little bit like King Midas. You remember the story of King Midas? Everything he touched turned into gold. Now, it didn't work out well for him in the end, but the power he had in this fictional tale reminds us of the power that we have. But everything we touch doesn't turn to gold. Everything we touch gives glory to God. And so what we're talking about here is a spiritual impact that's far better than any kind of golden physical impact that King Midas had. We're talking about something that we can't see. But every time we speak truth, every time we live for Christ, the message, the declaration is flowing forth from us. It's going out from us. And there are times where we will never see the impact until we get into eternity. There are times you'll hear about something or you'll run across somebody that you used to know back in your history, and you'll be able to see the impact that you had without even knowing it. If you're wondering about your power and you're questioning, well, I'm not really sure that power's evident in me, you simply yield to the Spirit. The more you yield to Him, the more you walk by Him, the more impact you will have. So we see here, just in verse 8, the power of the declaration. And if you live for Jesus, if you love Jesus, you can change those words to the power of your declaration because of God's work in you. Secondly, we see in verses 9 and 10 the authenticity of the declaration. The authenticity. And we see first belief in the message. What we have are three different actions by the Thessalonian believers, and they add to the genuineness, or they really are the foundation of the genuineness of this declaration. And the first is belief in the message. What's the very first word you see in verse 9? Again, the word for, and it takes you back previous to the content of verse 8. So what's being said here, the reason for the power of the declaration is because of the authenticity of that declaration. These last two verses are going to reveal to us that the authenticity lies in the genuineness of their faith. How did it begin? For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. So we switch from a we to a they. In verse 9, he's talking about people that he and his missionary companions are coming across in Macedonia and Achaia and other parts of the world. They're coming across these people, and these people are giving a report about what's going on in Thessalonica. And as they give that report, voluntarily, they speak first of the reception we had with you. More precisely, the entrance we had with you. Look back to the beginning of verse 5. Paul writes, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only." And then down in verse 1 of chapter 2, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." We don't want to get too complicated here. Any journey begins with a first step. And any journey in the right direction, it begins with a step in the right direction. And so Paul's simply saying the first item that people are reporting about you is your receiving us, your receiving of the message. When we entered into the city, we preached the gospel, you received it as truth, and you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about them believing the message. Of course, it would make no sense for a person to try to live for Christ and not believe in Christ. And so this is what comes up first, their belief in the message. And this is important for all of us as we think about what we're looking at here, as we think about our own spiritual lives, to understand that belief is first. Everything we talk about after this section of our passage needs to come after this section of our passage. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the last chapter in that letter, and verse 5. And remember here, as we read this verse, that Paul is writing to believers in the city of Corinth. And he encourages them to do something that fits into what we're talking about here. He writes this, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." And this is something good for us to be reminded about as we're moving through our passage this morning. The first action of the Thessalonians was belief in Christ. And for all of us, it's good to return to those initial days when we began to believe and to examine, are we genuine? Were we genuine? Sometimes we come across people who say, "Yeah, I'm a believer." And you ask them more detail and they have no love for Jesus. They have no desire to follow him, to serve him, to read his word, to pray. And you ask them, well, how are you a Christian? And they talk about a prayer they prayed. It could be years ago. It could be decades ago. And that's all they have to point to. Those are the kind of people to whom Paul is writing here, saying, test yourselves. I mean, you have to examine yourself. And when you're examining yourself, it's an examining yourself of what's going on today in your life. Sure, it's important the moment you began. That's important. But when you test yourself, you're not looking back 5, 10, 20 years. You're looking at, what am I doing today? Do I love Jesus today? Then I'm a believer. Am I following him today as best I can? Then I'm a believer. And you don't do this to the point where you're continually doing this, wondering if your assurance is genuine or not. You just know, as the Holy Spirit works in you, yes, I'm a believer because of my state today. And so that's an encouragement for you and for me as we think about the Thessalonians, believing in the message first. That was the first element of the authenticity of their declaration. They simply believed. Second, change in life. Change in life. You see what Paul says again in verse 9. The report is about the reception we had with you. And then he says, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. There's the content of the change in life. They had turned to God. What was sounding forth from the Thessalonian believers was not just words. It was changed lives. Their changed lives are really equated with the words, word of the Lord, in verse 8. And the word of the Lord always brings about whatever he has said. When we think of the gospel, we know that God saves us for a purpose and we grow in Christ. That will always happen. Not perfectly, because we are imperfect. We deal with the flesh. We live in a fallen world. But the gospel, it has the power to change. And because the gospel is spoken, it is the word of the Lord, it will accomplish what God has spoken. This principle is not just about the gospel. This goes all the way back to the very first chapter of the Bible. You know what's talked about there, creation, right? The days of creation. And how is it described for us? God said, let there be, and there was. Time after time after time, and that's just the way God's word is, because it's so perfect because of the person speaking. Whatever God says happens. We see that in creation. We see that in these Thessalonian believers as his word entered into them. The changed life sounds forth. Specifically, we move from the general to the specific. The report that Paul and his companions are hearing are the Thessalonians turn to God from idols. More precisely, it says the idols. They turn to God from the idols. And it points to a specific group or a set of idols, perhaps that were identified with the city of Thessalonica. As we think about the account of the gospel coming to Thessalonica, it's interesting when we read that in Acts 17. It's very Jewish focused. You remember Paul goes to the synagogue and he preaches there for a little while until they kick him out. And then it's the Jewish leadership that rallies the city to persecute Paul and his companions, and they have to flee by night. And that's all we have, just a few verses about the event. But very Jewish focused. But here, just in the word idols, we see that the church in Thessalonica is not made up mainly of Jewish people. Because in this day, Jewish people didn't worship idols. Who did? Gentiles. And so we get the picture of the Thessalonian church being made up of mainly Gentiles. And the power of God had worked in them so that they turned away from these idols. And they turned instead to follow after God. You understand that all genuine faith involves turning from something to something. what we turn away from when we turn to God, we'll call it a variety of things. We turn away from immorality, selfishness, greed. We could go on and on and on and on. Our vices are as varied as there are people in the world. And the focus of these Thessalonian believers was that they turned from idols. But as varied as what we turn away from is, when we turn to something, or more particularly someone, it's just one person, just one place. It is a singular focus, and that is to God. We turn from whatever our old lives look like to one person, and that is God. And notice Paul says, you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Here's action again. It's not enough to say, well, we don't serve idols anymore, but we sit on the couch and do nothing. But we're not serving idols anymore. That's good. God calls us to put our faith in Christ and to serve Him. Specifically, Paul writes, a living and a true God. You understand that idols are not alive. 1 Corinthians 8:4 speaks about idols not even existing. There's not even really any such thing as an idol. Idols are dead. They're not alive. In fact, they're worse than dead, because it's not like they used to be alive and then they became dead. They never had any life. They're inanimate objects. And idols are false. In contrast to that, you have God, who is alive, and God is true. He is genuine. And so He's the focus of these Thessalonian believers. The other day I was moving through a restaurant line to order my food, and I noticed behind the person serving us three idols on the shelf behind him, sitting there behind the counter. Now, we would never place those idols up here. That would not be right. But we sometimes can move past a verse like this and think, well, I never had any idols in my life. I'm not going to have any problems with this at all. But an idol does not have to be something physical. An idol, the definition is simply anything for which you sacrifice time and energy and resources to appease. And our flesh has the incredible ability to look at self as an idol. We sacrifice our time, we sacrifice our energy, we sacrifice our resources to appease who? Well, me. I'm in it for me. So idolatry, more precisely, idols of the heart, can include any number of ideas, of concepts. Sometimes popularity is an idol. The Bible calls this man-pleasing. You do whatever it takes so that people like you. Sometimes education. You just want that degree, and you'll do whatever it takes to get that degree. You'll sacrifice everything for that degree. Sometimes it's comfort. I want my comfort above and beyond all else. I will use my resources, my time, my energy to make sure I'm comfortable at all times. Sometimes it's money, relationships. You see how the list goes on and on and on, these idols of the heart, because they take place of serving God. And so as we think about these Thessalonians turning to God from idols, yes, Paul is talking about physical statues in this context. But there are idols of the heart that also serve the same purpose of hindering our walk with God. And when we come to a point where we are making a declaration of dependence on Him, the motivation is to let go of those idols and turn to God and serve Him. As we see this authenticity of the declaration, again, belief in the message, change in life, finally, heavenward hope. Heavenward hope. And you notice here in verses 9 and 10, that same threefold concept of the Christian life, faith, hope, and love. We talked about this before in our study of 1 Thessalonians already. We see it here, faith first, the reception of the apostles' message, and then love in their serving God. As we love God, we serve Him. And finally, hope as we look forward to the future, as Paul describes here in verse 10. So this heavenward hope, again, verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. This hope that the Thessalonians had as they were believing and as they were serving, it was real for them. And this hope should be real for you and me as well. This doctrine of waiting for His Son from heaven, it can be misused and abused. And it has been, sadly, throughout church history. People take this idea of waiting for a Son from heaven and they put it on the very